And, of course, that leads us to the Torah portion. So you know what I'm going to say. Turn with me, if you will, to the place where this week's Torah portion begins. That would be Numbers chapter 19, starting with the first verse. And I got to say this up front. I am gravely disappointed because, once again, we have one of the places where the traditional readings have decided, because of the holiday schedule for this year and all that, to combine two Torah portions. This is supposed to be a double parsha this week. And this is one of my least favorite combinations. All right, because this is two Torah portions, each of which deserves a full week just by itself. And anyway, so the first one is called Chukat. That is, of course, the reference to these are plural statutes, or chuk. So the plural of chuk is Chukat. And in particular, the famous one is the red heifer. But wait, after all of that, and in fact, a lot of stuff you're going to recognize in the story, it's a chock-full portion, then they want to toss on Balak on top of that. Now, that, of course, is the story of Bilaam and Balak and the king, and let's go get ourselves our televangelist prophet, and, of course, we got the story with the donkey and everything else. This is all supposed to be one parsha. And I'll admit, I looked at this and I was really tempted to go, what do I do about this? We just finished catching up after they did this before, and I needed to make them separate. And if I don't make this a double portion, then it gets more and more difficult. So anyway, bottom line is, I apologize. We're going to figure out exactly how best to deal with this. But suffice it to say, deserves more time than it gets in the calendar this year. So let's get started anyway. And it says, Yahuwah spoke to Moshe and unto Aaron, and he said, these are Chukat, the statutes, plural, of the Torah which Yahuwah has commanded, saying, speak to the B'nai Israel, tell them, get yourself a red heifer, okay? That is a parah adumah. So there's the famous Hebrew, parah adumah, red heifer, faultless, there's no blemish, and never had a yoke on her. Then give her unto Eleazar the priest, bring her forth outside the camp, and she shall be slain before his face. So he's supposed to watch. Eleazar the priest will then take of her blood and his fingers, sprinkle it towards the front of the tent of meeting 7 times. And the heifers be burnt, again, in his sight, along with everything, her skin, her flesh, her blood, her dung, all of it's burnt. Then you take the cedar wood and the hyssop and the scarlet, cast it into the midst of the burning heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, bathe his flesh in water. After that, he can come back into the camp. But the priest, even the priest, is unclean until evening. So you've heard me tell this joke every year. And it's not that the joke is all that funny, but it is really kind of a great way to remember what's going on. The heifer makes clean things unclean and unclean things clean. That's its claim to fame. And if you remember the old joke about the thermos, that's the joke. It makes keeps cold things cold, warm things warm. How do it know? So how does the heifer know? Answer, there's a lot more to it. And if you also recall, this is not so much a joke as it is a standard kind of midrashic teaching, and that is that Solomon, the wisest man ever, is reported to have said, he's got a lot of understanding of a lot of stuff in Scripture, but this one just kind of flummoxed him a little bit. There are clearly things that we would now, in hindsight, say, oh, looks like it's pointing towards Yeshua, i.e., the associations with dead and cleansing from death. So that part's true. And yet, got to admit, if you just look at the idea of a heifer as opposed to, say, a lamb or the metaphor that we're most used to, it doesn't fit perfectly. As we go through this, we'll probably talk about some other things, because some of them are obvious. Some other ones just don't quite fit. But anyway, we got this red heifer. She's been burned. And he, the person that burns her, washes his clothes, bathes his flesh. He too is unclean till evening. So same thing applies. He's unclean. Any man that's clean gathers up the ashes of the heifer, lays them outside the camp in a clean place, and there's kept for the congregation of the B'nai Israel for a water for sprinkling, for purification from sin. So this is real holy water. If you will, set apart water for purification, not to be confused with stuff that the Roman Church replaced it with millennia later. He that gathereth the ashes shall wash his clothes. He too is unclean till evening. And it shall be that the children of Israel and the stranger that sojourns among them, all of them, this for them is a statute forever. Huk. I say, Chukat Olam. He that touches the dead, any dead man's body, shall be unclean 7 days. Now, here we're going to see one of the primary things that the water of the red heifer is associated with, cleansing of the dead. The same person needs to purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, then he's clean. But if he doesn't do that, third day and seventh day, he's not clean. Anyone who touches the dead, the body of any man that is dead, and doesn't purify himself, he has defiled the tabernacle, the Mishkan of Yahuwah. That soul, this is serious, shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of sprinkling was not dashed against him, and he's unclean. His uncleanness remains upon him. This is the instruction, the Torah. When a man dies in a tent, everyone that comes into the tent, everything that is in the tent, shall be unclean 7 days. If there's an open vessel and doesn't have a covering that's close bound upon it, it's unclean. So the death literally gets in. Anyone who's in an open field that touches someone who's been slain with a sword, or just plain keels over and dies, or the bone of a man or a grave, is unclean for 7 days. So death is a really contagious kind of a thing. That's the general idea here, it looks like. Association with death results in a spiritual uncleanness, something at any rate. And we know that there can be physical aspects to it as well, obviously. And it lasts for 7 days. And during this time, they're supposed to be cleansed on the third and seventh day. For the unclean, they take of the ashes of that burning of purification from sin, i.e. the ashes of the red heifer. Running water is to be put thereto in a vessel. And then a clean person takes hyssop, dips it in the water, sprinkles it upon, this is if somebody's died in it, the tent, all the vessels, the persons that were in there, and the person that touched the bone or the slain or the dead or the grave. So anybody that's got all this or any of this death association gets the sprinkling. The clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean, again, third day, seventh day. On the seventh day, he shall purify him, wash his clothes, bathe himself in water, and at evening he's clean. But the man that doesn't do that shall not purify himself. That soul shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly, because he has defiled the sanctuary of Yahuwah. The water of sprinkling has not been dashed against him. He is unclean. Now, it's interesting. The literal word here is the water of sprinkling, and the uncleanness is nidah. Nidah. Right? Everybody remember that word? That word is associated with the monthly cycle of a woman. What we would call the time of they would say the time of her nidah or her impurity, basically her period. And the reason? Well, it too is associated with death, right? This is an unfertilized egg that's being flushed out once a month. And so it seems like, you know, the linguistic similarity is not accidental. In both cases, there's this association with water and with death. Now, this is a perpetual statute. Again, hukat olam. He that sprinkles the water of sprinkling, okay, the person that was clean, he's unclean. Now he washes his clothes. He that touches the water of the sprinkling is unclean until evening. So there's the irony, and yet the person who gets it sprinkled has to have it to be cleansed from death. So it's a conundrum, I guess you'd say, but I always thought, there's a whole lot more to this. Anytime we see something in Scripture that seems this perplexing, again, if it flummoxed Shlomo, Solomon, then there's a lot to it, more than we probably have laid our hands around yet. Now, whatsoever the unclean person touches, that too is unclean. The soul that touches him is also unclean until evening. So again, this uncleanness seems to be catching, if you will. Next chapter says, the B'nai Israel, the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, and that's interesting, too. So the Rashi comment is, it's not so much redundant as it is an indication that at this time, we're talking 40 years later, everyone who was going to die, who was told your carcasses will fall in the wilderness, he suggests that the text and the wording implies pretty strongly, at least that's the sage and the language expert's opinion, that everybody who's going to die is already gone. And we got one or two obvious exceptions. We're going to see those in just a second. Anyway, so the whole congregation, those that weren't over the age of 20, have come into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. People abode there in Kadesh. Oh, yeah, and here it is. Miriam dies, and she was buried there. Now, there was no water for the congregation. So, this is a sad time of remorse. They assembled themselves together against Aaron and against Moshe. Have we ever seen this before? Oh, yeah. Turns out it's going to be really important for more than one reason that that is the case. Almost like we're sick of seeing it, right? Well, it gets worse, and y'all probably know what happens. So there's no water. People strove with Moshe, and they said, oh, have we ever heard this too? Oh, sure wish we had perished when our brethren perished before Yahuwah. Why, oh, why have you brought us here, the assembly of Yahuwah, of the Lord, into this wilderness to die here, we along with our cattle? And before it was our little ones, but the little ones are now grown up. So why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us into this awful, evil place? There's no seed here, there's no figs, no vines, pomegranates, nor is there even any water to drink. So they're whining, and I can understand and appreciate Moshe and Aaron. Some of the oldest people that are still alive at this point are starting to get kind of fed up with it. So they go out from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tent of meeting. They fell on their faces. The glory of Yahuwah appeared to them, the Shekinah glory. And Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said. Now listen carefully, because part of the key to the story is Moshe didn't. At least he didn't seem to. Take the rod, assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and speak. I emphasize that. Speak unto the rock before their eyes, and let it give forth its water. And you bring forth to them water out of the rock, so you shall give the congregation and their cattle drink. Mayim comes out of the rock. So Moshe took the rod from before Yahuwah, as he commanded him. Notice the scripture tells us that. So far, so good, in other words. And Moshe and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, uh-oh, this is the divergence at this point. Hear now, ye rebels! Are we going to bring you water out of this rock? Now, the interesting word here is, the word is ha-morim. Morim, the rebels. Going to bring you water out of this rock. So Moshe lifted up his hand. He didn't speak to the rock. No, he didn't. He says he smote the rock with his rod. Not once. No, he hit it twice. And then water comes out in abundance. The congregation drank along with their cattle. And then it says, Yahuwah said unto Moshe and to Aaron, because you did not believe me. What? You didn't believe me to sanctify me in the eyes of the B'nai Israel. Therefore, you blew it, dudes. You are not going to bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. These, it says, are the waters of Meribah. Now you notice the combination there. Ha-Morim, Meribah, where Yahuwah strove with, that's the word, the root here is contention, you rebels, contenders, where the children of Yahuwah strove with Israel, children of Israel strove with Yahuwah, and he was sanctified in them. Moshe sent messengers. That's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? He was sanctified, but it wasn't Moshe that did it. Moses then sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom, place of redness, right? Remember the Esau, these are his descendants. And they said, thus says your brother Israel. Hey, right? Edom, Israel's brother. You know all the travail that's befallen us. You've heard the stories by now, I'm sure. How our fathers went down in Egypt. We dwelt there a long time. The Egyptians dwelt ill with us and our fathers. We cried out to Yahuwah. You heard our voice, sent his Malach, his messenger, brought us forth out of Egypt. And here we are. We are in Kadesh, city at the uttermost of your border. So we're right outside the border of your land. Let us pass, we pray you. I pray you. It's from Moshe. Through the land. We won't pass through fields or vineyards, nor will we drink of the water of the wells. We'll just go along the king's highway. We won't turn aside, not to the right hand or to the left, until we're out of your land, past your border. And Edom responds, and he says, you shall not pass through. Nope. Lest I come out with the sword against you. Go pound salt. Children of Israel then said unto him, we'll go up by the highway. If we drink of your water, or eat us or our cattle, well, then we'll pay the price for it. In silver, of course. We'll give you silver for it. Just let us pass through on my feet. There's no harm. This isn't going to hurt you. And he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against him with much people and with a strong hand. So they're going to back this up with force. Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border, so Israel turned away, went the other direction. They journeyed from Kadesh, the children of Israel. The whole congregation came to Mount Hor, Har Hor. And Yahuwah spoke to Moshe and Aaron there at Har Hor, by the border of the land of Edom, and they said, Aaron isn't going to make it much past this. Aaron will be gathered unto his people. He's not going to enter the land which I've given to the B'nai Israel, because you rebel! You rebelled against my word at the waters of rebellion, strife, Meribah. And my word, it's literally what he says here. You rebelled at my mouth, et fi. So you rebelled not just at my word, so it's not Deborim, but my mouth. And notice, this is kind of interesting. I've got a little highlight. This is the first time in Scripture that we see this combination of the water and the word together. Interesting, isn't it? All right. So, take Aaron and Eleazar his son, bring him on up to Mount Hor, strip Aaron of his garments, put him on Eleazar his son, and Aaron shall be gathered to his people, and he shall die there. So, they're both going up, only Eleazar's coming down. Moshe did as Yahuwah commanded. They went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all of the congregation. Moshe stripped Aaron of his garments, put him on Aaron, his son. Aaron died right there at the top of the mountain. Moshe and Eleazar came down from the mount. When all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, they wept for Aaron 30 days. Kol ha-beit Israel, all of the house of Israel. Now we're going to get this next change of scene. Chapter 21 begins, well, you got the Canaanites. Remember them? And the king of Arad, who dwelt in the south, they all heard tell that Israel had come by the way of Atharim, and they fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So you got the Canaanites coming out and making nasty. Israel vowed a vow to Yahuwah. Now this is interesting. Israel, it's like it's the people at this point that have made a vow to Yahuwah. And they said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. Yahuwah hearkened to the voice of Israel, delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. The name of the place was called Hormah. They journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Sea of Reeds to encompass. In other words, they went around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became impatient. They were kind of frustrated. Katsar is the word, which is an interesting root word here. It's the first use of this we see in Genesis, where the way to the tree of life was barred, and there's impatience. They had to go a long way around. They've been this route at least a little ways before, and no doubt about it, there's some impatience here. So the people rose up again. Spoke against Elohim. Now Eleazar is in place of Aaron, so they spoke against Moshe. And it says, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die, Bamidbar, in the wilderness? Oh my. It's not like Moshe hadn't already kind of heard this and suffered for his response. Because there's no bread, and there's no water, and our soul just loathes this nasty light manna, this contemptible Kalikal, light bread. As you might suspect, something's going to happen. This time, Yahuwah sent fiery serpents, seraphim, fiery serpents, and they bit the people, and a lot of people died. People came to Moshe, and they said, you know, we got a problem here. We've sinned. We really have this time, because we've spoken against Yahuwah and against you. Pray to Yahuwah that he take away these serpents from us. So you notice in this case, we're seeing this word seraphim, and then we're going to see a different word in just a second. The connections here are kind of fascinating. Yahuwah then said to Moshe, make yourself a fiery serpent. Make an imitation of what we just see that's bitten all these people. Set it up on a pole, and it'll come to pass that everyone that's bitten sees it. When he looks upon it, when he sees it, he shall live. So Moshe made a serpent of brass. Now the word here, nakash, we recognize that one. Nakash is the same thing we see in Genesis 3. And also it's made out of nakashet, brass, or copper colored, right? Brass, copper. Brass is an alloy, contains copper. So this is a fiery serpent, a brass imitation of a fiery serpent, kind of a red. And in the Hebrew it's nakash, nakashet. So it makes a nice alliteration. He set it on a pole. Came to pass when any serpent bit somebody, and he looked at the serpent, the nakash ha nakashet, he lived. And if you remember later on, and this fiery serpent on a pole is going to last for a long time. Matter of fact, we still see representations of it in some of the so-called medical symbology. And there's a lot of there's a lot more detail there. We may talk about that later. But it later became an idol, and we can kind of see why. And there's a lot of folks that will say, well, here too, we have this red heifer. Now we got this red serpent on a pole. They both seem to point towards Yeshua. And there are some things that happen in both cases. Isn't that interesting? Same Torah portion that are kind of inexplicable. And yeah, they definitely fall into the category of a hook, because why this works, we don't know. But there does seem to be more than a simple connection in terms of the words even. So the children of Israel journeyed this point. They pitched in a place called Obot, journeyed from Obot, pitched in Ehe Abarim in the wilderness in front of the place of Moab towards the east, the sun rising. There they journeyed. They pitched in the valley of Zered. There they journeyed again, pitched on the other side of the Arnon in the wilderness that comes out of the border of the Amorites, because Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. So therefore it's said in the book of the Wars of Yahuwah. Now here's one of these books that's referenced. As far as we know, I've heard people claim that there may be copies, but I've not seen a real copy for sure that we know. This thing seems to be gone. Anyway, it says in that book, Vaheb in Sufa and the valleys of Arnon and the slope of the valleys that incline towards the seat of Ar, they lean up next to the border of Moab. So it's given us an indication of where we are. From there to Be'er, that's the well whereof Yahuwah said unto Moshe, gather the people together, I'll give them water. And then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, sing ye unto it. The well which the princes dug, the nobles of the people delved, with the scepter and their staves, from the wilderness of Matanah, from Matanah to Nahaliel, from Nahaliel to Bamot, from Bamot to the valley that's in the field of Moab by the top of Pisgah, and looks down upon the desert. And Israel, it says, then sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites. Now, this name we recognize. It looks like something different is going to happen this time, and that's what we recall, having been through the story before. And I guess this is a change in the right direction. Again, though, they're going to ask, let me pass through the land. We won't turn aside to field or vineyard. We won't drink of the water of the wells. Won't go by the king's. We will go by the king's highway till we've passed by your border. Well, guess what? Sihon says same thing. Not going to let Israel come through. But instead, he gathered all his people. He went out against Israel to the wilderness and came to Yahaz, and there he fought with Israel. Now, this time, it's a little different. Remember, the people of Israel, and it even used the name, have already prayed to Yahuwah, and what was said to have happened, should have happened 40 years ago with the spies, seems to have started now. Israel smote him with what? Lefi Cherev, the mouth of the sword. That's how the pagans get dispatched, with the mouth of the sword. Edge of the sword is how the King James renders it sometimes. But I like the mouth of the sword better. It's more descriptive, isn't it? It devours blood. The life is in the blood. They possessed the land from the Arnon to the Yabbok, even unto the children of Ammon, because the border of the children of Ammon was strong. Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites and Heshbon, all the towns thereof. So they're kicking butt and taking names, because Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who fought against the former king of Moab, and he'd taken all of that land out of his hand all the way up to Arnon. So therefore they speak in parables and say, come on up to Heshbon, let the city that Sihon be built and established. For a fire has gone out of Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon. It's devoured Ar of Moab, the lords of the high places of Arnon. Woe unto you, Moab, you're undone. Now that's going to set up the next Torah portion. It's where we're going to continue even after we finish this one. So at least there's a connection here. We'll come back to that. So woe unto you, Moab, you're undone. O people of Chemosh, he's given his sons as fugitives and his daughters into captivity to Sihon, king of the Amorites. So they're praising Sihon, but guess what? Not for much longer. We've shot at him. Heshbon has perished, even unto Dibon. We've laid waste to Nophah, which reached into Medeba. Thus, it says, Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. They took it. Moshe sent to spy out Yazer. They took the towns thereof. They drove out the Amorites that were there. They turned. They went up. And we've heard of this guy, too, by way of Bashan. Oh, yeah. Remember who the king there is? Og, king of Bashan. He Not necessarily the best plan. He came out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. And Yahuwah said unto Moshe, now remember, Og is a big dude. He's a descendant of the Nephilim, the Rephaim, the giants. Don't fear him, fear him not, because I've delivered him into your hand, and all his people, and his land, and you shall do to him just what you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt no more at Heshbon. So they smote him, and his sons, and all his people, and there was none left remaining, and they possessed his land. So the setup here, and we will continue because this is the double portion. This is normally where it would end. And I admit, there's a whole lot of story that we could talk about, but we'll go ahead and continue the reading at least, because what follows is, you think the Moabites have heard anything? You think the Amorites, you think the word has gotten out about all of this? Well, it says this, chapter 22. Children of Israel journeyed. They pitched in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And, so here's the next portion, and Balak. So that's the name of the parsha because it's first unique word. Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. They were clearly kicking butt, taking names. And Moab, so this time the reference is to the king of Moab, Balak. Moab was so afraid of the people because there were so many of them. And Moab was overcome with dread because of the B'nai Israel. And remember, does that sound a little bit familiar? It's kind of like the introduction to Exodus, isn't it? Pharaoh was scared of them because there were so many of them. Moab said to the elders of Midian, now, this multitude is going to lick up all that's round about us, just like the ox licks up the grass of the field. And Balak, son of Zippor, was the king of Moab at that time. He sent messengers to a fellow named Bilaam, son of Beor. He's going to appear largely in this portion. So a lot of folks, the portion is called Balak, after the name of the king, because that's the first proper noun and the first important different word that appears. But guess what? Most of the story really is about Balak. Bilaam, who Balak tries to hire. All right? So, over by the river is where they're headed, to the land of the children of his people. And he sent him a note, and he called to him, and he said, look, there is people coming up out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth. They abide over against me, and now, therefore, I need you. Come, I pray you, curse this people for me, because they're just plain too mighty for me. And peradventure I might prevail, that we may smite them. Notice it says we there. And that I might drive them out of the land, because I know, and you notice the connection, that whom you bless is blessed, and whom you curse is cursed. If we've heard that before, yeah, that's similar but not identical to the blessing that was given to Abraham. I will bless those who bless you, and he who curses you will I curse. So now he's describing this to this guy who basically is a pagan prophet, and I sometimes refer to him as the ancient version of a televangelist. He's very famous, and you know he's got his talking ass, but if he would have had a G4, he probably would have had that in those days too, because he's a well-known. And he's going to be offered a whole lot of money, kind of, again, like what you'd see in a televangelist show. And just give me some blessing, give me some cursing. I want the cursing in this case. Elders of Moab and the children, the elders of Midian, departed with the rewards of divination in their hand. In other words, they got lots of stuff to give to good old Bilaam. They came to him, and they spoke unto him the words of the king, Balak. And he said to them, y'all stay here tonight, and I'll bring you back word. See what Yahuwah may speak to me. So he gets this part right. The princes of Moab abode. They spent the night and they waited on Bilaam. So Elohim came. This is the creator coming to this essentially pagan Bilaam. And you know, one of the things that you'll see in the Midrash is this is not a fake. This guy is a real prophet. He really does hear from the creator. And that is what is kind of different about him. As a matter of fact, some of the Midrash will say, you know, other than maybe Moshe, this guy is probably one of the most famous, powerful, and well-known prophets of that entire age. So Elohim goes to Bilaam. He said, hey, now this is one of these rhetorical questions, kind of like, what are you doing here? He already knows the answer, but he's just setting up the discussion to follow. Who are these men with you? Well, Bilaam says to Elohim, Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent unto me, and the following message is delivered. Behold, these people that have come up out of Egypt, they cover the face of the earth. Now, curse them for me. Peradventure I'll be able to fight against them and drive them out. Elohim then says to Bilaam, you shall not go with them. Huh? That's not what he wants to hear. You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, because they are blessed. Bilaam rose up in the morning, and he said to the princes, not so far so good. I think he gets at least partial credit here, but notice, it's not complete. Said to the princes of Balak, get yourself back to your land. Sorry, got to go, guys. For Yahuwah refuses to give me leave to go with you. So far, so good. Now, you notice he doesn't tell the whole truth. The whole truth is you're not going to go with him. But he leaves kind of a door open, it sounds like. Certainly sounds like that to the guys. The princes of Moab rose up. They went to Balak. And he says, Bilaam refuses to come with you, to come with us. So, Balak sent again more princes, more honorable, more of them. And they go back to Bilaam, and they said to him, thus says Balak, king of son of Zippor, don't let anything, I pray you, hinder you from coming unto me. Okay, I made you an offer before, but wait, you see what I got now. I'll promote unto you to very great honor, and whatsoever you say to me, I will do. Just come, therefore, I pray you, and curse this people for me. So Bilaam answered, and he said to the servants of Balak, now listen to this and notice the way it's phrased. You know, even if you gave me this whole house full of gold, his whole house, all full of gold and silver, I can't go beyond the word of Yahuwah, my God, to do anything, either small or great. So, he names a price, but even if you gave me that, I couldn't go beyond the word. Now, therefore, I pray you. Does he tell them, get out of here? Don't. No, he says, yeah, y'all stay here tonight, too. And I'll check again, just to be sure. I might see what Yahuwah will speak to me if he does any more. Now, he already knows the answer. Yah has told him, you're not going with these people. He's going to go back and ask again. So Elohim came to Bilaam at night, and he said to him, if the men are come to call you, rise up and go with them. What? Yeah, he's asking, and he's finally getting the answer he wants. Well, this is great news. But only the word which I speak unto you, that you shall do. Only the word which I speak to you, that which you shall I do, I tell you, you shall do. So, Bilaam got up in the morning, he saddled his ass, and he went with the princes of Moab. He's got his answer, got the change of mind. And it says Elohim's anger was kindled. Isn't that interesting? If the men are come to call you, rise up and go with them. Oh, wait a minute. That's not what the text says. It says he got up in the morning, saddled his ass, and went with them. So it sounds kind of like by the time they got up, he was already raring to go. Didn't wait to fulfill the conditions that were offered. Oh, well, maybe that explains at least why it says Elohim's anger was kindled, and he went. Now, this time a Moloch, the messenger of Yahuwah, was placed himself in the way for a Satan. Literally, that word means adversary against him. So here's good old Bilaam riding his ass down the road, and he's got two servants there with him. The ass sees the Moloch Yahuwah standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand. So the ass sees what's going on here, and he turns. It's actually ass is a female donkey, remember. Turns out of the way, goes into the field. Bilaam's not having that. He smote the ass, turned her back in the direction he wants to go. All right, that's step one. Step two, the angel, the Moloch of Yahuwah, then stood in a hollow place between vineyards. So I got a narrowing of the road there, a vineyard on one side and on the other. A fence on one side and a fence on the other side. And the ass sees the Moloch Yahuwah, and she thrust herself against the wall, against fence. Crushed Bilaam's foot against the wall. Oh, he is mad now. He whacks her some more. And this time it says the Moloch of Yahuwah then went further, and he found a place that was so narrow where there was no way for the ass to turn, either to the right hand or to the left. So he's got a narrow spot. Here goes Bilaam between, two buildings or something of that sort. The ass again, third time, sees the Moloch Yahuwah. This time, she's a smart little, she's a wonderful female donkey. She lays down under Bilaam. Bilaam's anger was kindled. He's whacking her, whacking her, whacking her some more. Smote the ass with his staff. This time, Yahuwah finally opens the eyes of the blind prophet. Nope, that's not what happens. He opens the mouth of the ass who can see. So here's the key, right? This is the joke line. This is the reason why Balaam's ass is probably one of the most famous metaphors in Scripture. The ass sees more than the fabled prophet, the televangelist of old, one of the most famous prophets. He can't see what's going on. Nearly cost him his life. The ass, however, does, and she tells him, "What have I done to you that you've smitten me these three times?" And Bilaam doesn't bat an eye, doesn't sound like. Just says, he says, he's having a conversation, happens all the time, right? No, it doesn't seem to. He says to the ass, "Because you've mocked me. If I had a sword, I swear I'd have killed you by now." Well, the ass says to Bilaam, "Am I not your ass, upon which you've ridden all your life long to this very day? Haven't I been a faithful ass?" I mean, she's using logic with this blind prophet. "Was I ever wont to do this before to you?" Well, he says, "No, I don't think so." Then Yahuwah opened Bilaam's eyes. Finally, he sees what the ass has seen all along. He sees the Moloch Yahuwah standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand. Uh-oh. This is why she's been doing this. He bowed his head and he fell on his face. Well, it's about time. And the Moloch Yahuwah then says to him, "Why have you smitten this ass these three times? Behold, I have come forth against you as a Satan, as an adversary, because your way is contrary unto me." This is the messenger speaking on behalf of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. "And the ass saw me. She turned aside from before me three times now. And if she hadn't done that, by now, you know what? I would have left her alive and I'd have killed you, you son of a gun. She saved you. I would have saved her." Bilaam then said to the Moloch Yahuwah, "I've sinned, for I didn't know that that was you standing in the way against me. Now, therefore, if it displeases you, I'll get on back." So the Moloch of Yahuwah says to Bilaam, "Go with the men, but," are you getting the message here, Bilaam? You starting to figure it out yet? "Only," I'm going to make this real clear, "only the word that I shall speak unto you, that you shall speak." So, I'm reading this a little bit colloquially. I love the story. I think all of us can kind of get a chuckle out of the story. And the point, I will suggest at this point, has been made. Okay? Bilaam, you're lucky to be breathing. If that ass hadn't saved you, you wouldn't be. Now, you get the idea here? "Only the things I speak to you to speak, that is what you shall speak." So Bilaam went with the princes of Balak. Now, when Balak heard that Bilaam had come, he was happy. He went out to meet him at Ir Moab on the border of Arnon at the uttermost part of the border. And Balak says to his, bought and paid for televangelist guy, prophet for hire, "Didn't I earnestly send unto you to call you? Why'd you didn't come to me the first time? Am I not indeed able to promote you to honor?" Well, Bilaam says to Balak, "Look, I came. Have I now any power to speak anything? The word that Elohim puts in my mouth, that is what I shall speak." So at least he's honest with the king, finally. Doesn't tell him the whole story, I don't think. Bilaam then goes to Balak, went with Balak, and they came to Kiriath Huzot. And there Balak sacrificed oxen and sheep. He sent to Bilaam and to the princes that were with him. And it came to pass in the morning that the king, Balak, took Bilaam. He brought him up to Bamot Baal. Baal, right? Bamot. Of the Lord, and from there he saw the utmost part of the people of Israel. So he can see part of this huge camp of these 2.5-3 million men at arms, along with 600,000 men at arms, and another 2 or 3 million people total. So Bilaam now says to the king, Balak, "Build me here 7 altars. Give me 7 bulls and 7 rams. Get them all ready." So Balak did as Bilaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered on every altar a bull and a ram. And Bilaam, the prophet, said to Balak, "Stand here by the burnt offering, and I'm going to go. Peradventure, Yahuwah will come and meet me, and whatever he shows me, that's what I'll tell you." So he went to a bare height, and there it says Elohim came, met with Balaam, and he said unto him, "I have prepared these 7 altars, and I have offered up a bull and a ram on every altar." And Yahuwah put a word in Balaam's mouth. And he said, return to Balak, and here is what you shall tell him. So he did. He returned to him, stood by the burnt offering. He, along with the princes of Moab, he took up his parable, and he said, so here are the words of Yahuwah through Balak, through Balaam. From Aram, Balak brings me. Okay, so he's talking about the king. He brings me. The king of Moab from the mountains of the east, saying, come curse me, Yaakov, and come execrate Israel. That's the first time this word appears in Scripture. It's Zoama. Execrate. Really, really, you know, nail them. But, here's the but, this is the words that I think are worthy of paying special attention to. How shall I curse whom Elohim has not cursed? And how shall I execrate when Yahuwah himself has not execrated? He has lo za'am. Well, from the top of the rocks I see him. From the hills I behold him. So this is this is the words that he's going to speak. Seems to have to do directly with the people of Israel. From the top of the rocks I see him. From the hills I behold him. Lo, it is a people that shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. And the word there? Goyim, the nations. They'll dwell alone. Who's counted the dust of Yaakov, or numbered the stock of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. Now that doesn't sound like execration, does it? The king figures it out. He says to Balaam, what have you done to me? I told you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have blessed them altogether. And he answered, and Balak, here's the following from the prophet. Must I not take heed to speak that which Yahuwah puts in my mouth? The answer is, you had better if you know what's good for you. Balak then says to him, all right, here we go. Come on over here, I pray you. Come with me to a different place from where you might see a bit different part of them. And from there, you'll see the utmost part of them. And you won't see them all. And you can curse me them from there. That sounds like a good plan, right? So he took him to the field of Zophim, top of Pisgah. And what are they going to do? Build 7 more altars, offered up on every one of them a bull and a ram. And this time, he, the prophet, says to Balak, stand by here, by the burnt offering, while I go towards a meeting over yonder. And Yahuwah met with Balaam there. He put a word in his mouth, and he said, you return back to King Balak, and here's what you will speak. So he did. He went back to him, and he stood by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said to him, well, what has Yahuwah spoken? He took up his parable, and he said, arise, Balak, and hear, give ear unto me, you son of Zippor. Elohim is not a man that he should lie, nor is he the son of man that he should repent. That's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? Neither is he the son of man that he should repent. When he said something, will he not do it? When he has spoken, will he not make it good? Behold, I am bidden to bless. When he has blessed that which he's blessed, I cannot call it back. None has withheld or beheld iniquity, Torahlessness, in Yaakov. Neither has one seen perverseness in Israel. Yahuwah his Elohim is with him. And the shouting for the king is among them. This is interesting too. So this is in fact a prophecy that looks like it's looking way, way ahead. Elohim, who brought them forth out of Egypt, is for them like the lofty horns of the wild ox. For there is no enchantment with Yaakov, no witchcraft, skullduggery, something that's occultish, nor is there any divination with Israel. Now it is said of Yaakov and of Israel, what hath God wrought? What hath God wrought? Now, I every time I read this, can't help but think, this is a Bible verse. You may have heard it before. I mention it every year because when I was a kid growing up, the most one of the more famous transmissions in the history of planet Earth was made by a guy named Samuel F. B. Morse. He invented the telegraph, and when Morse had his telegraph, and he invented, of course, and laid out the Morse code, the first thing that was tapped out was that word. From Yah, what hath God wrought? All right, behold, says the prophet, a people that rise up like a lioness, And as a lion does he lift himself up, he shall not lie down until he eats of the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. And that's the end of the quote. And then Balak, who's been listening to this, seems to be scratching his head and says, wait a second. Neither curse them not at all, nor bless them not at all. In other words, if you're going to do that, man, just keep your mouth shut. You can't curse them. Don't bless them. So don't do either. Balaam answered, and he said to Balak, now look, didn't I tell you, saying, all that Yahuwah speaks, that I must do? Well, says the king to Balaam, look, okay, let's try this one more time. Come now, I will take you to yet another place. Peradventure it'll please that Elohim that may be there. This almost sounds like Dr. Seuss with the king Balak, right? I do not like them, Sam I am. Would you like them in a book? Would you like them? Anyway, no. Well, let's try a third place. We'll just keep coming somewhere else. We'll just keep asking. Maybe the answer will change. Come on over here. The answer's going to change, all right. But we'll get there. So Balak took Bilaam to the top of Peor, Baal Peor, that looks down upon the desert. So this is literally the high point of Baal worship. Balaam says to Balak, build me here, you know it, right? 7 more altars, and prepare me 7 bulls and 7 rams. Going to go through it all again. So Balak did, as Bilaam had said. He offers up a bull and a ram on every altar. Now, when Bilaam saw that it pleased Yahuwah to bless Israel, he didn't go, as at the other times, to meet with enchantments, but instead he set his face towards the wilderness. So here's a slight change. Bilaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel dwelling tribe by tribe. Remember, they're laid out, their tribes, in kind of an X formation, north to south, east to west, with all the three sets of three, the sets of three, in each of the arms of this formation, with the tabernacle, the Mishkan, in the middle. So he sees them there. Spirit of Elohim comes upon him. He took up his parable, and he said, the saying of Bilaam, the son of Beor, the saying of the man whose eye is opened. Now that's interesting, isn't it? He didn't see it before. His ass saw it. He didn't. Now his eyes opened, he says. The saying of him who hears the words of Elohim, who sees the vision of the Almighty fallen down, yet with opened eyes. That sounds to me like another reference to what he's had on the road. Yeah, he's gotten the message. Speak what he tells me to speak. How goodly are there thy tents, O Yaakov, thy dwellings, O Israel. This probably is one of the most famous prophecies in all of Scripture. How goodly are your tents, O Yaakov, thy dwellings, O Israel. As valleys stretched out as gardens by the riverside, as aloes planted by Yahuwah, as cedars beside the waters, waters shall flow from his branches, Maim shall flow from his branches, and his seed shall be in many waters. And his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. This sure sounds to me, at least, like another prophecy that not only applies then, but it applies through the time of the Mashiach and beyond. The Mashiach's original coming, that would be, of course, and then beyond. Elohim, who brought him forth out of Egypt, is for him like the lofty horns of the wild ox. He shall eat up the nations that are his adversaries. He shall break their bones in pieces and pierce them through with his arrows. He couched as he lay down as a lion and as a lioness. Who shall rouse him up? Blessed be everyone that blesses you, and cursed be everyone that curses you. Now, I'm going to pause just a second. This is a great prophecy, but as I'm reading that this year, I can't help but think about all the controversy you've heard about the political socialist state of Israel that happens to occupy at least a part of the land that was once given to the people, not just Jews, folks. This is part of the huge misstatement, misunderstanding. It's scriptural ignorance to the max. Judah is one tribe among 12. At one time, the southern kingdom, which was called Judah, consisted primarily of two tribes, which would be Benjamin and Judah, and part of Levi. Levi was all over the place, of course. Meanwhile, at that point in time, the northern kingdom, which was called Israel, it's been scattered, and both of them have been exiled. And that's the key. We talk about this. Everybody that understands the two houses, the two sticks, the two wives, the two kingdoms, knows that at the time of Yeshua, the northern kingdom were called the lost tribes, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Yeshua says, I came but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Were they Jews? No. They weren't rabbinic Jews. They weren't anything of the sort. This is a mixed multitude of people that included the tribe of Judah, but they were not rabbinic Pharisaic or anything that's even associated, not with the religion, although they claim at least some connection, but you'll hear a lot of differences. And it's no more the religion of Scripture, if you will, than Roman Catholicism is. Both of them are still in exile because both of them, the whorehouse of the church and the whorehouse of the Pharisees, in other words, the whore synagogue and the whore church, both of them are in exile for cause. So, when it says here, blessed be everyone that blesses you and cursed be everyone that curses you, is that talking about a political socialist state under a guy in Egypt now, or in Israel now, that is pissing off most of the entire world? I will say no. We got to understand that there are some major differences. And, are some of these people perhaps descendants? Sure. So are lots of people all over the world, descendants of Abraham. Descendants through Israel, yeah. And there's a lot of people, the vast majority of people in the world don't even know that they're descendants of Abraham through Israel. That would include a lot of people in America, a lot of people in Europe, a lot of people all over the world that just plain don't know. But there's been so much confusion about this that I think when you see this verse here, an understanding, this is, and I'm not going to say it doesn't include or does include people. Yes, it is fulfilled as we're seeing with the prophecy. There are elements of this were filled, no, not in Jesus who did away with the law. The real one, the Mashiach, who came before and is coming back, and he was the Torah made flesh, and he is the son of Elohim. His name is the salvation of Yah, Yahushua. Blessed be everyone that blesses you. Cursed be everyone that curses you. Don't confuse the pieces with the whole or the political with the spiritual or any of the fact that some of the names are confusing to folks doesn't mean anything more than they need to really go back and reread Scripture and see what it really says. Bottom line is, King Balak, he hears this. He probably has a better understanding than some of the so-called evangelical preachers or those that are, you name it. All been out of shape one way or the other about what's going on in the Middle East today and misquoting the hell out of Scripture from one end up and down the other. So Balak, he gets it, though. He sees what's going on. He seems to know that these people that he wanted cursed, the mixed multitude that includes not just Judah, and but 11 other tribes, and actually more than that if you count the separated ones that became the Ephraim and Manasseh and so forth. So his anger was kindled against the televangelist prophet, and he smote his hands together, and Balak says to Balaam, look, I called you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have blessed them now altogether these three times. So therefore, head on back. Flee to your place, I was thinking about giving you great honor. Oh, you blew it, dude. But lo, Yahuwah has kept you back. Yeah, your God has kept you back from honor. So ponder the irony there. By the way, it gets worse. We're going to talk about this later on, but we're not done with Balak and with, more importantly, with Balaam. And we're going to see how that plays out, because it turns out this guy just can't leave well enough alone. He reminds me in a lot of respects of Bill Clinton. You didn't tell me what I couldn't do. Here's what I'm going to do later. We'll figure that out. We'll see it. We've already seen it. Some of you probably already know, but turns out Balaam is not going to have a great ending. But it's set up here. I was planning on giving you great honor, but no, Yahuwah has kept you back from that. So Balaam says to Balak, didn't I tell you and to your messengers that you sent to me, saying, even if you'd give me your whole house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of Yahuwah to do either good or bad in my own mind. What Yahuwah speaks, that which I'll speak. He asks us a question, didn't I tell you? Yeah, I sure did. Now behold, I ain't going to go back home. I go to my people, and behold, I will announce to you what this people shall do to your people in the end of days. You're going to get this one for free. He took up his parable, and he said, the saying of Balaam, son of Beor, the saying of the man whose eye is open. Second time he's used that. the saying of him who hears the words of Elohim, who knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, fallen down. Yep, I fell down right before the Malach, remember? Yet with opened eyes. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not nigh. There shall step forth a star out of Yaakov, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Is this talking about political socialist Israel in 2026? No. It's talking about this congregation of people, the mixed multitude, the descendants of Yaakov, renamed Israel, and all of those people who are descendants of those, if you will, that are grafted into that mixed multitude. And all of them, at the time even, were not born of Israel, but they were all grafted in. A scepter shall rise out of Israel, shall smite through the corners of Moab, and break down all the sons of Set. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also, even his enemy, shall be a possession, while Israel does valiantly. And out of Yaakov shall one have dominion, and shall destroy the remnant from the city. This sure sounds like a messianic prophecy, doesn't it? And he looked down on Amalek. Remember, Yahweh said he will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. He took up his parable and he said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his end shall come to destruction. Then he looked on the Kenite. He took up his parable and he said, though firm be thy dwelling places, and though thy nest be set in the rock, nevertheless, kine shall be wasted. How long? Ashur shall carry you away captive. He took up his parable and he said, alas, who shall live after Elohim has appointed him? But ships shall come from the coast of Kittim, and shall afflict Asher, and shall afflict Eber, and he also shall come to destruction. So he lays out this prophecy, then he rose up, and he went. And here's an interesting turn of phrase. This is the end of the chapter, almost the end of the portion, but we're going to read a little bit more because it sets up the rest of the story, and of course, what follows. And notice in this whole parsha, which is normally read by itself, we don't see anything of Moshe. And the only time we see the children of Israel is from afar. But at chapter 25, it changes back. Israel, it says, abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit harlotry with the daughters of Moab. Wait a minute, weren't we just talking about the Moabites? Yeah, Balak. He's king of Moab. Is there a connection? You betcha there is. And we're going to see it here. And this is one of those things, because it's delayed by about a chapter and a half, people miss it. I'll talk some more about this, but I'll point out, if we read the story, and this is one of those places where, yeah, you can read between the lines, but it's kind of pretty obvious that Balak essentially is looking to get his way. And poor Bilaam, well, not poor Bilaam, Bilaam, he wants that reward, he wants that cash, he wants that notoriety. But I can't go beyond the word of Yahuwah, but guess what? Oh, he's clever. Bilaam thinks he's too clever for the Creator, I think. It's going to cost him. But you know what? He's thinking to himself, I can't curse him. But you know what? Hey, give me some cash, I'll tell you how to do it. We'll get them to curse themselves. Yeah. And here we see it. All right, so the scripture lays this out in the form of a story that's going to play out over several chapters. But all of a sudden, you notice the connection. Bilaam rose up. He returned to his place. What's his place? He's the televangelist who occasionally actually hears from the real God, but bottom line, he's a pagan. And Balak, he too went on his way. But something's going to happen. What's the clue? People began to commit harlotry with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people to the sacrifices of their gods, the Moabite gods. People ate, and they bowed down to these fake gods. And Israel, it says, joined himself unto the Lord of Peor, the fake god, Baal Peor. And the anger of Yahuwah was kindled against Israel. This collection of people, which has just received one of the most important, enduring and long prophetic blessings in Scripture, is now going to blow it by doing what? Exactly what it turns out Bilaam told Balak, here's how to get him to do it. You send these really good-looking women down there, entice the men, ha-ha, little nookie, hubba, 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 come on up and worship some gods. You can have more of that right when you get there. Oh, yeah, they're falling for it, and it's going to kill a lot of them. Yahuwah then said to Moshe, take all of the chiefs of the people and hang them high. Yeah, that's the Clint Eastwood movie, but hang them high before Yahuwah in the face of the sun, that the fierce anger of Yahuwah may turn away from Israel. Going to hang the chiefs before Yahuwah, before the sun. Moshe said to the judges of Israel, slay every one of these men that have joined themselves unto Baal of Peor. You made a little nookie, get yourself some whatever, and it's the last thing you're going to do. Behold, one of the children of Israel came up, and he brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moshe and in the sight of all of the congregation of Israel while they were weeping at the door of the tent of meeting. Now, this is, of course, the beginning of the famous story. It sets up the story next week, which is going to bear the name of the guy who does this deed that is memorialized literally with the covenant of peace. So we'll get there. It's been a long portion. We've talked for quite a while, because this was a double portion that I would have said is a bit much in terms of too much information to try to give all of it justice. So I've spent a lot of time, and I know that people have heard this story before, but I encourage you, understand the nuance here, the connections that feed all the way through this entire section, and indeed beyond where we're going to go tonight. So, the story sets up next week's with this ending. We've got these men who are hung high because they've all gone out and done hubba hubba with these women of Moab, and then gone as a result. Okay, here's the hitch. It's not prostitution in the sense that we're used to thinking of, right? You know, give me some silver, and then you can go have nookie here. No, it's like, I'll give you the nookie for free, and then come on up and worship Baal Peor. It's all it's going to cost you is not your silver, but your life. So, you got one of the children of Israel comes. He brings into his brethren, a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moshe and the sight of all the congregation. They're doing this in, literally, broad daylight. Everybody's watching. In the midst of the Bnei Israel, while they're weeping at the door of tent of meeting. Why are they weeping? Well, because there's been some guys just got whacked. And then comes Pinhas, Phinehas in English, but I like Pinhas, the son of Eleazar. So this is literally Aaron's grandson, Pinhas, the son of Aaron, the priest. He sees it. He rose up from the midst of the congregation, took himself a spear in his hand. Now remember, the priests don't go to war, but they sure do go to battle. He went after the man of Israel, right end of the tent. And he ran them both through, right there while they're doing the dirty deed. He ran them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. So here's the key to the story. Hang them high. The chiefs are dead. A lot of them. Anybody that's joined themselves. They bring this Midianitish woman in. Everybody sees it right here. This is kind of like, folks, what you see on CNN. All right? It's not enough that we're saying, oh, it's Pride Month, and we're going to do all this pagan crap, and we're going to put all this stuff and ram it down people's throat and teach it to your children. No, no. We're going to do this right smack in front of all the congregation, in front of Moshe and everybody. We're rubbing the Creator's nose in it. I'm going to make nookie right here. You know blankety blanking well what I'm doing. Now, the only difference today is to be a man of Midian instead. All right? And why hasn't this happened yet? Well, maybe because we don't have a Pinhas, for sure. So, Pinhas goes in, runs them both through, and then what does it say? The plague was stayed from the children of Israel. Well, wait a minute. So, there was a plague? Oh, yeah. It's ripping through the camp. Guess what? Those that died by that plague, 24,000. So, good job, Pinhas. We're going to hear a lot more about him next week and going to connect some of the dots. We'll see how it ends up with Balak, too. But just understand that it's a really interesting setup. And I can't help but think that if we look at the parallels today and ask the question, and I've already asked it, where is there a Pinhas today? We don't have a Moshe either, of course, but we sure as hell got lots of Balaks and Bilaams and televangelists on TV and a lot of people saying, hey, you know, you can make nookie with these fake gods. You can get your little man on a stick. You can have the whore church. You can have your shrines. You can pervert the word of Yah. You can have the whore church and the whore synagogue, two of them spreading apart more by the day, it would seem. So rather than the two coming together and getting the right elements of each, you know, the Reese's Pieces thing, I've even heard somebody else, I think it was Tucker Carlson, use the Reese's Pieces analogy this week, but he gets it backwards. He doesn't realize you're supposed to take the Torah from one house and the real Mashiach as opposed to the fake from the other house and get it right. Instead, the goal is to further divide.